We're going to carry on the study in Philippians and read the start of the first few verses in chapter 2. Those of you who want to follow it in the Bible, it's on page 829. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Do keep that open. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at that passage closely. Let's pray. We know, Heavenly Father, that spiritual truth is only spiritually discerned, and so if you pray, we pray now for the Spirit's help. Open our eyes, enlighten our hearts, and embolden our minds to act on what we hear, and we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this is a passage about humility, isn't it? It's there as a command to us in verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And we're given the perfect model for humility in verse 8. He, the Lord Jesus, humbled himself. Even the Bible editors who put in the headings have said this is about imitating Christ's humility. It's a passage about humility. But humility has some very curious characteristics. It's something, for instance, a person can't claim to have attained to any degree publicly without coming across as the very opposite, proud. We're going to ask the passage three questions. Why do we need it? What does humility look like? And how do we get there? Why do we need it? What does it look like, and how do we get there? Why do we need humility? We need it for God's sake and for our own, for heaven and for harmony. So for heaven first, for God's sake. It's one of those characteristics which we like to admire in others, a bit like plumbing, but actually we can't imagine ever really attaining for ourselves or really wanting. The reason is that most of us really like being in charge, don't we? Having nobody else in charge of us. We never liked anyone being in charge of us ever since the first Garden of Eden incident, where men and women rebelled against God. If you can imagine a crown, God, and under it loads of human beings, one sovereign over all, and all of us alike under his good rule. Now, if the world were really like that, there would be harmony everywhere. It'd be perfect. But the world isn't, because what we've done is we've crossed out this great big crown, we've crossed out God, and put the crown on our own heads and said, we'd like to be in charge. We'll make our own decisions about the way we live, about the things we do. Now, that does give us a very serious problem with God, who remains our sovereign. But it also means that with all of us wearing crowns on our own heads, we're running around like little kings and queens. And that puts us in conflict with each other, vying for the crown, and that causes hurt and pain. Think of how, by nature, so many of us seek to ensure that we've got as few people as possible above us, from whom we have to take orders, and as many people below us, from to whom we're able to give them. Now, the Bible says that that craving is a vanity and it's at the root of all discord. It's why human relationships can seem so hard. And churches are not immune. Cliques and little groupings form. Division takes root. And it seems what Paul is getting at is that in chapter 2. He's spotted division forming, potential cliques forming. And he wants to say something to end that. Look at the last verses of this passage. God's purpose in the world is to bring us all back under his rule. And the way he's going to do that is through Jesus Christ. Can you see this is where the world is heading? It's there at the end, verse 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a certain event in the future that should rule our lives now. While Paul uses the word should there in verse 10, every knee should bow, that's not because it's a vague hope about God's possibly doing something in the future. No, he's picking up words from the Old Testament saying this is definitely going to happen. Isaiah 45 says, with God speaking, before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, is echoing that. Every knee will bow. It'll be Jesus before whom we all will one day bend the knee. And what he's doing, Jesus, is now, so to speak, forming a new group of citizens, those who are citizens of heaven. Later in the letter, chapter 3, verse 20, he'll say, our citizenship is in heaven. So the first reason that we need humility is that humility, to be a citizen of heaven, go together. It's a real criteria for every citizen of heaven. One day every knee will bow before Jesus. Those who refuse to take the crowns off their own heads now will submit grudgingly then, and it'll be to their destruction. But those who do take the crowns off their own heads now and bow before King Jesus, whom God will exalt and has exalted, will be welcomed as true citizens, and it'll be to their glory. That's why we need humility, first and foremost, to get into heaven. We need to bend the knee humbly before Jesus. We need it for harmony as well. And that's the second point. We need humility for relating with each other. Chapter 1, verse 27 gave us a clue to this. It's the first command in the letter. It's a great summary verse. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or literally, live as citizens of heaven. Now, if we're citizens of heaven, then we're to live worthy lives here. And that means for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm in one spirit, to contend as one man, to be united. And he's picking that up again in here, in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the second command of the letter. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So he's calling them to unity. But it's not a unity of structure, such as they'll all belong to the same denomination or use the same words in all their services or wear the same clothes. It's not a uniform. It's not a unity of structure he wants, nor is it a unity of silence. I don't know if you've noticed that. When people disagree about something, they find the best way to get on is just to not talk about whatever it is they disagree about. So a unity of silence. It's not that either. Paul is calling them to a unity of spirit. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So it's a unity, not of structure or silence, but of spirit. That they consciously, deliberately, vocally, all together as one church, pull in one direction and so help one another to stand firm and contend for the gospel. And if they're going to do that, it requires humility again. So in the Christian fellowship, that's going to work itself out in various ways. It'll mean that the Christian community will be seen by us as something totally different to any other group that we're a member of or community we may be involved in. We're not together here to support a team or to watch a performance. We don't gather to hear a lecture or even because we have a common interest. We're here because we are united in the Spirit. We're here because of what we have received. So what does that mean for long-standing members of Christ Church? Well, we'll need to be cautious about losing that united mindset. This little church has been going for just over 3 years. And at the start, perhaps some can remember thinking, with enthusiasm, isn't it great that we've got going? And yes, there may be little differences, but they're small. We can unite around Christ, we can get on with the gospel, we can share our hope with others. Over time, unless we're careful, the differences between us may have started to loom larger in our minds than they did before. We start to fall out over little things. And we need to guard ourselves against those, what in effect are normal dynamics of group life. Taking one another for granted. Being settled with just a limited number of friends. No, we need to reject that and recognize we're united in Christ and show that unity. What will it mean for the newer members of the church? For those who've joined us since we started, or recently, very recently. Well, if we're to be united the way Paul wants, in humility, we're to throw ourselves in to what is going on in the church, to be involved, to be at the things the church is doing. Our small groups are key to that. For anyone and everybody who comes to Christ Church, we're not to stand outside of the group and critique bits of it to others when discussing the church and say, well, they do this, or I don't like the way you do that. No, we need to talk about us. And we, if we're to be united, the way Paul is talking about, we're together. And we should daily thank God for the unity that we've enjoyed this last 3 years and pray on for God to grow it. Now, if we refuse, one or two of us, perhaps, or maybe some, to take off our crowns and attempt to live the Christian life with them still on, then our community will be in discord. If we lack the humility to do that, inevitably, our agendas will clash with Christ's and therefore with other members of the community. If we don't stand together, we will not stand at all. Paul's got his eye on that, and he says humility is the key. What does humility look like? We know why we need it now, for heaven and for harmony. What does it look like? Well, verses 5 to 11. The extraordinary thing about humility is that you find it in the very last place you'd expect to find it. We discover it in God. The one who has everything and has no need to be humble about anything is the one who displays humility perfectly. Our problem is that we've misunderstood humility. Here's a quote from Winston Churchill. He once said of Clement Attlee, he's a modest man, humble man, but then he has a lot to be modest and humble about. And it's an enormous put down, isn't it? That's how we tend to think of humility. To call someone humble is a put-down. It's to have a weak and feeble, doormat-like attitude. But Paul tells us that if we want to learn humility, we need to look not at the weak, but at the mighty, to God himself. Chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude, if you're going to be like-minded, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And Christ teaches us that that attitude proceeds in three stages. Starts in the mind, works itself out in actions, and ends in exaltation. How does it begin in the mind? Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, humility in the original language means lowliness of mind. Behind every selfish life lies a conceited mind. And therefore, if we're going to behave towards others as verse 4 tells us, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, then we need to think of others as verse 3 tells us. Consider others better. Humility begins in the mind. Now, while we're looking at this in home group last week, I don't know if you had that in the other home groups, but we did in ours. We needed to be careful to see what it means to think of others as better than ourselves. It doesn't mean that we think of them as more godly than we are or more gifted. It's about thinking of them as more important. And this is our model in Christ. Look at verse 6. It is one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible because it takes us into the mind of the Son of God. And we see that though he knew he was in very nature God, He didn't consider himself bound to hang on to all the trappings of godness, but he made himself nothing. He was ready, when God the Father commanded, to obey. And when the need moved him, he stripped himself of all the insignia of majesty to love us by obeying his Father. That's how humility begins, in the mind, like Christ, as we consider others better than ourselves. We lay down our lives in service of others. But the humility that begins in the mind has got to continue in actions. And we see that in what Christ did, verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The extraordinary thing is that the he, in the he made himself nothing, and he, in the he humbled himself, is God. And he remained fully God, yet he made himself nothing. We're speaking here of the first Christmas, the incarnation where Christ became fully man, so that God now knows not only what it is to be tired and hungry, but also stressed and harassed and lonely and despised and tempted to give up. But that descent from God to becoming a human being wasn't as low as he was prepared to go. He went lower. He humbled himself. And then Paul is talking about the first Easter, even unto death. When being found in appearance as a man, he looked like us, but was still perfect, unlike us. He became obedient to death. And if God being born a human was a miracle, how much more that God should choose to die on a cross? The cross meant for Christ not just humiliation and shame and torture and pain, but also, as all the dustbins of our rebellion against God were heaped upon him, a broken relationship with his Father. Selfish ambition is when I think that I should be higher than I currently am. Vain conceit, it's when I think that certain jobs are beneath me. And once we've considered God on the cross, it becomes very hard to play either of those two cards, doesn't it? Selfish ambition or vain conceit. If we consider what God has done for us, he has lain so low. Who are we to scorn the depths? Very often we might find ourselves saying about a form of Christian service, well, that's just not my sort of thing. Or about serving a particular group of people, those people are just not my type. Well, have we a right to say that? What would Jesus say? The humility that begins in the mind needs to work itself out in actions. I think our problem is that we've got a ladder view of the world, with us somewhere in the middle on the ladder. We think of some people as above us and some people as below us. Paul isn't saying ditch the ladder. What he's saying is put yourself on the bottom rung and see everyone as important. Humbly serve them. Some examples, I don't know. Someone who keeps serving in a behind-the-scenes way in a church context, content to be out of the limelight. Someone who keeps visiting a neighbor or a friend in need without thanks or gratitude. Someone who puts aside real hurts or bitterness, despite having every right to be bitter for the sake of the gospel. Selflessness. How different to the world's view of the way we should act is that? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is encouraging us to. If you're like me, you'll know that that sounds really hard. And it is. But it's not out of our reach. There's a story told of Maurice Wood. He was once a bishop of Norwich and then was principal of Oak Hill Theological College. One day, the cleaners all quit at the college for some reason, and at a meeting of the college, the principal asked the students if any of them were willing to clean the toilets. No one would volunteer. They all stood upon their dignity. The meeting was closed, but over the next term, the toilets were cleaned. Unknown to anyone else, it was Maurice Wood who at 6 o'clock in the morning, the principal of the college, went around cleaning all the loos. The humility that begins in the mind works itself out in actions. We need to think about how we can apply that to our lives. And it ends in exaltation. Verse 6 to 8 describe what Christ did. But in verse 9, the actor changes. It's not Christ acting anymore, it's God the Father. Look at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you notice the therefore? It is because he humbled himself that God exalted him. It is as Jesus bore the scars that he is lifted up. It was in humility that he displayed what it is to be God. And the point is that we're to leave our exaltation to the Lord. He will exalt us. Here's a verse from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, of course, we don't humble ourselves in order to get exaltation. We humble ourselves, leaving our exaltation to God. It is an inflexible law that Jesus taught repeatedly. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. Our job is to humble ourselves. But I guess the question running through all our minds is, how do we do that? Well, here are five suggestions. We must thank God often and always. Thankfulness is the soil in which pride doesn't easily grow. So thankfulness. Secondly, confess your sins. Put yourself under divine criticism. Ask yourself at the end of a day, how have I acted in a way that dishonors you? Show me, Lord. Run through the things you've said and done and consider where you need to repent and confess your sins. God's sovereignty renews your freedom to be humble, doesn't it? So confess your sins. Third, be ready to accept humiliations. They can hurt terribly, but they help us to be humble. They can be trivial humiliations. Accept them. They can be bigger. A plan doesn't get off the ground, an injustice is done to you. Some slight affront or trouble caused by someone else that isn't your fault, and the blame falls on you. All these can be so many chances to be a little nearer to our humble and crucified Lord. Accept humiliations. Don't worry about your status. Clearly Jesus didn't. And use your sense of humor. We humble ourselves and God lifts us up. So Christ teaches us that humility proceeds in those three stages. It begins in our minds. It continues in actions and ends in exaltation. Why do we need it? What does it look like? And finally, how do we get it? Well, we had the conversation in home group, and it did feel hard to hear in as many words that we shouldn't fight for our dignity or status. But it's so hard to do that. We wrestle with it, I think, because the problem is that we do fight for those things. These things do matter to us. We care how people see us and what they think of us. So how do we get humility? How do we let go of the pride that is so concerned about status and dignity and follow Christ's way of humility? Well, the answer's back at the beginning of our verses, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. We're free to follow this way of humility as we understand what we have in Christ. Paul is saying, as Christians, this is what it is, you are Christians, make my joy complete. So what he's saying is, if you treasure the right thing, you won't crave the wrong thing. If you really understand your status in Christ, how much you've been loved and approved and set free from craving that status that others might give you, the approval, the dignity the world offers, then you'll follow in Christ's footsteps of humility. There was a banquet given by an American ambassador. One guest was particularly fussy about where she sat. She discovered on arrival that she was further down from the head of the table than she expected to be, and she asked to be moved up. She was eventually moved up to sit in a place next to the ambassador himself. When she was finally settled, she turned and said to the ambassador, "You must find these matters of precedence so tiresome." "Not really," he replied. "In my experience, the people who matter don't mind, and the people who mind don't matter." It's a bit harsh, but it's true. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The person who really matters doesn't mind. The question we need to ask is, do we know that we really matter to God? You see, true humility comes only from true approval. The approval we have from God, the approval that comes as a free gift, the approval that comes at the cost of Christ's death for us, sets us utterly secure and should make us not mind about the approval the world has to offer. The security that comes from being served by Christ. Look at that definition of what it means to be served by the Son of God, to be a Christian. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, you have all those things if you're a Christian. His love, fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. The only way we'll be truly biblically humble is if we know that we have mattered to God enough for him to send his Son for us. And so what Paul is teaching us is that before we can model ourselves on Jesus Christ, we need to be served by Jesus Christ. We need to be believers, to put our trust in him. We'll never be humble if we aren't secure in who we are in Christ. So have you ever thanked him for becoming man for us and dying for us? And if you're frustrated with a constant craving for the world's approval and you can't seem to get past it, then this may be the stumbling block. You have not truly grasped the gospel. You may not be a Christian. To end with something Napoleon once wrote, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But what did these creations of our genius depend? They depended on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and today many millions would die for him." And what does he demand from us? Across a chasm of hundreds of years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others, difficult to satisfy. He demands the human heart. He asks for our whole lives, our whole hearts. Why do we need humility? We need it for heaven and for harmony with his people. What does it look like? Well, like Jesus, it begins in the mind, continues in actions, and ends in exaltation. And how do we get it? We get this kind of humility by being served by the one who founded this empire on love and now calls us to the same love. We get this humility as we trust in and depend on Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Shall we pray along those lines? And perhaps you'd like to be thinking, as we come to communion, ways in which you could confess your sins, ways in which you want to thank God for what he's done for you, and praise his name. We praise you, Lord God, for sending Jesus Christ into the world. We praise you for his humility, that he was prepared to give up all the trappings of heaven to become a man for us and even to die. Please highlight our resistance to being humbled and show us how we can follow in Jesus' footsteps, becoming nothing and laying down our lives for other people, considering others better than ourselves. And we look forward and praise you for the exaltation of all those who love you. Please may that hope strengthen us this week to live for you and to your praise and glory. Amen.